Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome to this edition of our English feature program. Coming up today, Jill Bevilacqua presents There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye, with readings and reflections for this 17th Sunday in Ordinary Time. And our regular guest, Joan Lewis, shares some reflections about her recent visit to northern Iraq for the installation of the new Bishop of Erbil. We begin today's programme then with the Gospel passage for this 17th Sunday in Ordinary Time, read to us by Sean Patrick Lovett.
One day Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he'd finished, one of his disciples asked him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." He said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we too forgive all who do us wrong. And subject us not to the trial.'" Jesus said to them, "If one of you knows someone who comes to him in the middle of the night and says to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come in from a journey and I have nothing to offer him,' and he from inside should reply, 'Leave me alone. The door is shut now, and my children and I are in bed. I can't get up to look after your needs.' I tell you, even though he does not get up and take care of the man because of friendship, he will find himself doing so because of his persistence, and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask, and you shall receive. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. For whoever asks, receives. Whoever seeks, finds. Whoever knocks, is admitted. What father among you will give his son a snake if he asks for a fish, or hand him a scorpion if he asks for an egg? If you, with all your sins, know how to give your children good things, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?"
Two of the evangelists report Jesus teaching the disciples to pray, Luke and Matthew. But while Matthew places the moment as happening during the Sermon on the Mount, Luke's version is set much later, in the autumn before the Passion. And this seems to be more accredited, if we're to go by tradition. Our Gospel opens with Jesus praying in a certain place. Luke doesn't say where, or even when, just one day. But in his story of the Gospels, Piero Bargellini writes,
"On the western slope of the Mount of Olives, just a little beyond the summit, there's a cave called Of the Teachings of Jesus. Tradition has fixed the teaching of the prayer to the disciples in this place. Here a great rectangular courtyard has been built, surrounded by long porticos. On the walls of these porticos, the formula of the Our Father is written in 36 different languages."
Bargellini's book appeared in 1966. In 1987, a guidebook to the Holy Places was published, which gives us a fuller background to this place and its history.
"Church of the Paternoster Eleona, located on the Mount of Olives. This church, belonging to the Carmelite sisters, is believed to have been built over the grotto in which Jesus assembled his disciples and taught them the Paternoster prayer, the Lord's Prayer. This was the site in the 4th century of the elaborate church of Eleona, one of the 4 churches Emperor Constantine ordered to be built in the Holy Land. Although nothing of this church can be seen above ground, excavations carried out in 1910 and 1918 clearly revealed its plan. The church had a basilical shape and was about 100 feet long and 60 feet wide. The present Paternoster grotto was the crypt of that church. In front of the church was a wide courtyard surrounded by an ornate portico. It was destroyed in the 7th century, rebuilt by the Crusaders, and destroyed again by Saladin. The grounds were purchased in 1868 by the Princess de la Tour d'Auvergne and handed over to the Carmelite sisters. The present-day church was built in 1875, its most renowned feature being the plaques which carry the Paternoster prayer in 60 languages on the walls of the cloister.
The language of the church for centuries has been Latin, though it was certainly not the language in which Jesus taught his disciples. The first time what we know as the Our Father was spoken would have been in Aramaic, the language our Lord and his disciples spoke every day. Today, since the introduction of the vernacular into the liturgy, we pray the Our Father in our own language. But for centuries, Latin dominated Christian worship to such an extent that it was used quite familiarly, even totally out of context, and with reference to everyday activities. The word Paternoster was written as one word and without a capital letter, and came to mean a number of things. Apart from the obvious definition as the Lord's Prayer, especially in Latin, it was the word for a special bead in a rosary indicating that a Paternoster is to be said, or, more precisely, every 11th bead of a rosary is so called because at that bead the Lord's Prayer is repeated. So far, so good. But then we come to a Paternoster line, which from 1839 came to mean
a certain kind of fishing tackle in which hooks and weights to suit them are fixed alternately on the line somewhat in rosary fashion.
There is a Paternoster pump, which is simply a chain pump, a Paternoster wheel, a device for raising water, having a number of buckets on a chain. There is a lift called a Paternoster, consisting of a series of compartments moving on a continuous belt. And what about a Paternoster while? Quite a short time, the time it takes to say a Paternoster. But perhaps the most intriguing of all Paternosters was a part of London once described thus.
One of the curious mazes of the city, the little streets and squares of Paternoster Row, the hive of the busy bees called publishers, from where have gone out to the world more books than from any other part of England or of Europe.
And in the Oxford Literary Guide to the British Isles, we find that in 1848, Charlotte and Anne Bronte made an overnight train journey to visit their publishers there. But another writer tells us,
Paternoster Row was in olden times a fashionable centre for shopping and was frequently rendered almost impassable by the congestion of carriages. Here Samuel Pepys used to go shopping with his wife.
Dr. Brewer gives us a possible origin of the name.
The London street of this name was probably so named from the rosary or Paternoster makers. There's mention as early as 1374 of a Richard Russell, a Paternosterer, who dwelt there, and archives tell of one Robert Nick, a Paternoster maker and citizen, in the reign of Henry IV. Another suggestion is that it was so called because funeral processions on their way to St. Paul's Cathedral began their Paternoster at the beginning of the row.
And so we read,
for three centuries, Paternoster Row was the home of publishers and booksellers. It was devastated in an air raid in December 1940, when thousands of books were destroyed. It now presents a scene of utter desolation.
But before we return to the serious matter of our gospel, it's worth mentioning another spot close by. Arthur Mee, in his book on London, wrote,
we are here at Amen Corner, a sheltered nook of old London, with 17th-century houses clothed in creeper, looking charming in the spring, and more charming still in the autumn, where live the lucky canons of St. Paul's.
But Brewer fills in the background of this surely prayerful spot.
Amen Corner, a site at the west end of Paternoster Row, London, where the monks finished the Paternoster on Corpus Christi Day as they went in procession to St. Paul's Cathedral. They began in Paternoster Row with the Lord's Prayer in Latin, which was continued to the end of the street. Then they said Amen at the corner of the row. On turning down Ave Maria Lane, they began chanting the Hail Mary. Then, crossing Ludgate, they entered Creed Lane, chanting the Credo. Paternoster Row, Amen Corner, and much of Ave Maria Lane were destroyed in an air raid on the 28th of December 1940.
On the demise of this once prayed-in spot, one can surely only sigh and murmur, sic transit gloria mundi, so passes the glory of the world. But no, all is not lost. In a 3D guide to London, we find this note.
A row of 17th century canons' houses and a little garden make Amen Corner a haven.
And on the same page, marked on the map, Paternoster Square, now undergoing redevelopment. So the bombs missed something, as we read in the Blue Guide to London.
Among the buildings spared by the war in this area is Amen Court, a curiously quiet little nook in the heart of London, entered by a wooden gate at the west end of Paternoster Row. It contains the dwellings of the canons' residentiary of St Paul's, which Wren is supposed to have built.
The rather strange grammar of this sentence suggests a doubt about the architect of St Paul's, but of course he's referring to the dwellings of those lucky canons. But what of the disciples up on the Mount of Olives, watching the absorption of Jesus in prayer? No one dares to disturb him, but when he rises and comes towards them smiling, but with a faraway look in his eyes, they are filled with an inexpressible longing. And one of them, who could it have been, I wonder, is unable to stop himself, but blurts out what all of them are thinking, if only, "Lord, teach us to pray." And as if that is not enough, adds a reminder, "as John taught his disciples." And we're reminded that two of John's disciples, Andrew, Peter's brother, and John the Evangelist, who recounts it, were disciples of John the Baptist. But when the Baptist pointed Jesus out to them, saying, "Behold the Lamb of God," the two disciples left their old master and followed Jesus. We're not told how John taught his disciples to pray. We know only what he said to the crowds, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." But now Jesus teaches the disciples what has been called the perfect prayer. "Our Father, who art in heaven," writes Matthew, whose version of the prayer is the one adopted by the early church and the one we all use today. "Father," writes Luke simply. And this is the concept of God the early Christians took on board immediately.
Even those Christians converted later who did not know Aramaic, the original language of Jesus, continue to use the Aramaic word for Father, Abba.
It was a word, explains Father Peter Rieger, which emphasised the tenderness of fatherhood. Perhaps, he suggests, it's closer to our English daddy.
As an expression of the greatest trust and confidence in God, someone who loves us absolutely, no matter who we are and what condition we're in.
This dimension of God's paternity was unheard of in either pagan or Jewish circles. In the prayer life of the Jews, represented for us above all in the Psalms, the name of God as Father never appears. He's called Lord, King, Shepherd, Leader, Rock, but never Father. What a revolutionary idea it must have been for the disciples, accustomed as they were to the Old Testament vision of God, all fire and thunder, wrath and judgment.
"Behold, the name of God comes from afar, burning with his anger, and in thick rising smoke. His lips are full of indignation, and his tongue is like a devouring fire."
Isaiah. Following the perfect prayer, our Gospel quotes Jesus as counselling the disciples in the manner of prayer. A perseverance, a persistence, which will not take no for an answer. As a scholar writes,
"The disciple turns to God with the assurance with which he turns to a friend, persisting even when the latter seems to refuse, and with the trust with which someone turns to his own father."
Among the images Jesus uses to enforce his teaching about the need to pray to God as a father are the two rhetorical questions. "What father among you will give his son a snake if he asks for a fish, or hand him a scorpion if he asks for an egg?" The scorpions of Palestine were white, and their outward appearance was similar to that of a small egg. As for the parable of the importunate friend, a scholar helps us to understand.
The parable has as its background the conditions of life in a Palestinian village. The fact that a guest arrives at midnight is not at all that unusual. Often people set out on a journey after sunset to avoid the sun. The laws of hospitality, frequently recommended in the Bible, forbade anyone to welcome a guest without offering food. Village houses had a single room which by day served as a dwelling, by night as a bedroom. Mats were put down and everyone slept together. In order to comply with his friend's request, the householder would have to wake the whole family.
And finally, let us repeat those words so often repeated as an encouragement to pray. Ask and you shall receive, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened to you. In his Song to David, the 18th century poet Christopher Smart listed the animals celebrated for their strength: the horse, the lion, the eagle, the whale. And yet, he went on, their strength was nothing compared to that of a particular man.
But stronger still, in earth and air and in the sea, the man of prayer, and far beneath the tide, and in the seat to faith assigned, where ask is have, where seek is find, where knock is open wide.
And you can join Sean Patrick Lovett and Jill Bevilacqua at this same time next week for another edition of There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye. And now our regular guest Joan Lewis is here to share some reflections about her recent visit to northern Iraq for the installation of the new Bishop of Erbil.
Good to be back in town. I've had, as you well know, another incredible trip to Iraq. And when I went in February, one of the points that most struck me at the time was the fact that the Diocese of Erbil in Iraqi Kurdistan hadn't had a bishop in 5 years. So one of the points that I would talk about in speeches and write about was, wow, a diocese without a bishop. And then I get word in May that the Father Bashar Warda, who was the rector of the seminary where I was a guest in February, had been named the bishop. So got an invitation to go back, accepted the invitation, and it was one of the most joy-filled weeks of my life, to be honest with you.
And to be able to attend his consecration bishop in the diocese.
And the installation mass. And again, the joy there was amazing. And of course, the bishop who for 5 years in Erbil had been the administrator was also there, and people had really come to love him. He was there very infrequently, though, from his own diocese of Ahmadiyya. So he was there for liturgies and a lot of important events. But again, a diocese without a bishop, there are certain things, according to canon law, that only a bishop can do, that an administrator can't. As he might have been a bishop, but he could only do it in his own diocese.
So these things have all been on hold for 5 years.
Oh, yes. And in fact, Bishop Bashar told me, I interviewed him, and he told me that, for example, 2 years ago, the civil authorities in the region, in the city of Erbil, came to the diocese, but administrator again, and said, we want to build a hospital here. We want you to build a hospital. We know how good they are. We know that there's all sorts of Catholics and Christians who are doctors and nurses. And that's true. And the offer was not accepted. So now that's one of the first things that Bishop Bashar wants to do is to get this hospital built, get it up and running. They need one, obviously a good Catholic hospital. And the Muslims will go to these too. This is no problem. The Muslims go to Catholic and Christian-run schools like you can't imagine. They know they're going to get a good education. They know they're going to get values in the schools.
What kind of percentage of the population is Christian up there in Erbil?
Erbil is a Muslim city, basically Muslim. You have Catholic parishes here and there, and then there are Christian, there are Assyrian, Orthodox, and so forth. But it's a very, very small percentage in Erbil itself. Now, right now, next to Erbil is the smaller is a town, because Erbil, I think, is the third largest city in all of Iraq, and it is the capital of Iraqi Kurdistan. But right next to Erbil is a town of about 20,000-25,000 people called Ankawa. That's all Christian, and mostly Catholic among those Christian. So the sad part is you're looking at an Iraq that, before 2003 was 1.5 million Christians. Again, always a minority. But 1.5 million, and now it's around 400,000. So, yes, many have been killed. Mosul is the absolute worst city, and I learned when I was there that the U.S. Army patrols that, and there are 18 Iraqi Army battalions. And there are – I never went in the city, and actually, I have to tell you, I don't think I would have gone had I been invited. And then there's, like, roadblocks every two or three blocks, so security checks. So that is very, very dangerous. And all you have to, all the terrorists have to do is abduct or kill a person. The whole family leaves the area and they'll move to Kurdistan. So one of Bishop Bashar's new problems is that there might have been 2,000, 2,500 families 5-6 years ago, and now there's like 7,000 families. And so you have to find homes, you have to find jobs.
One of the big challenges is finding work. But if you're talking about the constructions, for example, of hospitals or perhaps other schools,
sure,
then this will help to encourage people to stay,
for sure,
won't it?
For sure. The hospital will be wonderful. Bishop Amel Nona of Mosul. Now, he lives right in the city. I can't tell you how hard I pray for him every day. And he's such a wonderful, saintly man. But he does visit a lot of the parts of his diocese. He's now in visiting one city in his diocese for 2 weeks. He's literally visiting every family. And that's what Bishop Bashar is going to do, too, in Kurdistan, where, of course, it is relatively safer. But one of Bishop Nona's dreams is to build a school, K through 12. He'll settle for through sixth grade right now. But what he knows in constructing the school, he will give work to everybody. He wants Muslims and Christians to be involved with each other. And then once the school is up and running, you're going to have staff, cleaning people and cooks and whatever you need. So lots of people will get jobs. Now, both bishops know that your average Muslim works well with the average Christian. The killing it's outside forces paying your terrorist groups and so forth to kill the Christians. Masses are now being held in Mosul only on Sundays because of the danger. The bishop understands exactly that people leaving their house to go to church may be afraid they're not going to return home, you know, which is such an unbelievable thing that you and I can't even fathom.
And yet you say there in Erbil the situation is much, much more...
Much safer. The Kurdistan, the semi-autonomous region of Iraqi Kurdistan, the government officials there are doing everything they can to keep the region safe. And you're going into the country isn't too bad. You're leaving the country is wow. I mean, any security in America or Europe couldn't touch this. And that's fine by me. They don't want anybody to be homegrown terrorists leaving Kurdistan and going someplace else. And then you give a bad name to Kurdistan because of something that might have happened. But they want to bring business in. Business, again, going to what we just said, is jobs. If you have an income, you can have a home. You can obviously do decent things for your family. So that is a very big concern for them is all the jobs. And actually, I have to say, seemed to be a wonderful interaction in Kurdistan between the civil authorities and the religious authorities, Christian, Catholic, or otherwise. There are many, many buildings. The seminary where I stayed is one. Kurdistan gave the Chaldean Church $7 million and 25,000 square meters of land to build this magnificent seminary and monastery. But the thing is, the government there recognizes Christians are traditionally the better educated. They're your doctors, they're your lawyers, professors, engineers, whatever. They're the people who are capable of running a government, a country, of running a big company, of being CEOs. Not to exclude people who are not Christians, but that is just in that country, that is just the way the case has been for decades. So they know the Christian contribution to society. And that's why they're trying to accept those who unfortunately do have to flee from Mosul or maybe even Kirkuk or Baghdad and come north. And they want to help these people, again, contribute to society. You can do that if you have a home and if you have a job. So,
tell us something about Bishop Bashir himself. You know him quite well after these two visits there. He's a very young man, isn't he?
He's very young. He just turned 41 on June 15th. He is one of those people who's almost like a lot older for his age. his age belies his experience, his innate talents. And I learned, somebody told me this, and I had him verify it in an interview. I asked one of the priests at the seminary, I said, where does he get his organizational talents, his amazing ability for details? Because I've said that Bishop Bashar, if he wasn't a bishop, would have been the CEO of an extraordinarily successful company, whatever it was. And this one person told me he got his organizational abilities, his ability for details, from his father, who worked in a hospital. I believe he was a nurse and worked in a hospital. He would always be the one to organize things and make sure everything functioned and attention to detail. And Bishop Bashar got his talent for hospitality from his mother, because I guess she was an excellent cook. People always came by her house for dinner instead of going home. And so he was used to living. He's one of eight. So all of his four brothers and three sisters came from Canada, Australia, and Germany.
So they'd all emigrated, in fact, other parts of the family.
He's the only one. He's the only one in Iraq of the family. His parents now live in Germany, and they came down. But the wonderful thing about Bishop Bashar, he has an entire list of priorities. I had someone translate the 9 points that he made in his installation speech. We were sitting down, this person and I, with the bishop later. And I said, you know, what I'm hearing you say, tell me if I'm right, I'm hearing you say that for you, unity and communion, ecclesial, unity and communion are very important, and the priesthood. And he said, you've got it. Those are the two main things that I want to concentrate on. Because it's a well-known fact. I'm not talking out of turn or anything. It's a well-known fact, and it came through in my interviews with other bishops in February, that there is a lack of unity among the bishops themselves. And so Father Bashar wants to create unity. The church must go forward. We must do things for our people, whether it's liturgy or building a hospital. And we have to do it, even if we don't all agree on some of the principles or some of the minor points, we must have this ecclesial unity. And he's very close to his priests. Well, he ran a seminary, of course, for all those years. He was also down in Baghdad at the St. Peter Seminary. So the priesthood is enormously important to him. His priests are enormously important to him, however he can help them. And he already, within the first days, had a series of meetings to look at what all the priorities should be. So he listens to you, and he listens to this priest and that priest to get their input, to get their priorities, and he wants them to be frank. Nobody's going to sit down with Father Bashar and tell him what they think he wants to hear. It just won't work with him. And he's very attentive to people. I think that particular gift, his gift for understanding how people feel, what they need, is going to bring him quite far.
A lot of the challenges he faces, whether they're internal issues of unity amongst the bishops and priests and so on, or external issues of emigration and security and so on, these will be on the agenda, of course, at the Middle East Synod, won't they, in October?
Oh, yeah.
And I imagine that he'll be taking part in that.
He will be coming to Rome, and I asked him about the Synod, and I asked him if the bishops of the Chaldean Church had had a meeting yet. And he said a specific date hasn't been set, but he knows that they'll have a meeting to firm up their agenda before they come to Rome in October. And it's very interesting, because I talked to Patriarch Twal, the Latin Patriarch of Jerusalem, and he said to me, and I had Bishop Bashar confirm this, that all the different regions of the Middle East feel that their particular problem is the most important. So in the Holy Land, you've got Israel-Palestinian problems. In Iraq, you've got the murder, killing, abduction, persecution of Christians. And actually, for each country, that is drastically important. How to get them all on the agenda and try and give equal importance, I think, will be a very important balancing act.
We'll be following that, of course, very closely over the coming months. But for the moment, thank you very much for being with us, Joan.
Well, my pleasure.
Thanks there to our regular guest Joan Lewis, who'll be back with us again at this same time next week. You're listening to Vatican Radio. Laudato Jesus Christus.